Right, good morning again, brethren. Here we are on the Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles. So well through the feast now, though still a couple of 3 days to go before we reach the end of it. And we know as we keep the feast, we are picturing God's kingdom to come somewhere ahead of us in hopefully a few years' time, but we don't know exactly. And we've mentioned already several times how we're looking to the coming kingdom of God and how that Jesus and the apostles and others preached the kingdom of God when they were on the earth. So let's just refresh that particular item of information. If we turn to Luke chapter 4, we'll see three or four verses where we see Jesus himself and others preaching about the coming kingdom of God. It was a key part of their testimony, a key part of what they told people. Wherever they went, they preached the kingdom of God. Here's an example here in Luke chapter 4. And read verses 42 and 43. We covered this the other day, so we shan't spend any real time on it. It's just a reminder that the kingdom of God was a central part of what people spoke about. Verse 42. Now, when it was day, Jesus departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, notice, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So Jesus said, well, two things there. When he says, I must preach the kingdom of God, it's obligatory, it's mandatory. He says, because that's the reason I've been sent. He was sent by the Father. If you hear Jesus, you've heard the Father. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. And the Father sent Jesus with a purpose and said, you're going down to planet Earth, you're going to preach. Well, it says there, I must preach the kingdom of God because that's the purpose, that's the reason why I was sent. So like we said a couple of days ago, it's a bit odd in some ways that if you listen to televangelists and read articles in magazines, you'll find the occasional reference. I'm not saying it's totally ignored, but it's definitely not a central piece of what they talk about. The kingdom of God is sort of, a reference here and there in passing. If we're in we're in Luke, so let's look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Luke 8 and verse 1. It repeats the same information for us. Chapter 8, it says, now it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village. And what was he doing? Preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And of course the 12 accompanied him. So in every city and every village where Jesus went, he preached, he taught, he brought the good news, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, again, we spent good time on that the other day. If we turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 2, we'll see that not only did Jesus preach the coming kingdom of God, but he instructed his disciples to do exactly the same thing. So in Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus sends out these guys to go into other cities, other villages, other towns, to meander around Galilee for a period of time. Not sure how long this was, whether it was 2 weeks or a month, 4 or 5 days, not sure. But anyway, off they go. And it's a bit of a sort of, a dress rehearsal for when Jesus won't be around any longer. And he says, go out there and preach the kingdom of God. As we said a couple of days ago, they wouldn't be preaching about, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem soon and he's going to be arrested and scourged. And he's going to be crucified and nailed to a stake and he's going to shed his blood. And that's going to be a penalty for your sins. And if you believe in his blood and believe in his death, you can be forgiven. They couldn't be preaching that, because they didn't believe it. They didn't know it. Didn't comprehend that. Even after Jesus was resurrected, they still didn't really catch on to that part of the good news, if you like. So when we're talking about preaching the kingdom of God, that's talking about preaching, you know, God's kingdom, the realm, God's reign over this earth that we're on, where there's going to be absolute peace, no more wars, there's going to be abundance, there's going to be good nature, there's going to be joy and happiness. That's what they're talking about, the good news of this coming kingdom. And so that's what Jesus did, that's what the disciples did. If we turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we'll see that was still the main topic of discussion even after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, and just cutting into verse 3. We're quite familiar, I think, with these verses anyway. Nothing new here. So it talks about how Jesus, you know, after he was resurrected, it says in verse 3, to whom, talking to the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days before he ascended up into heaven, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that's pretty good. Even after the resurrection, Jesus is talking about, discussing, going into detail about the things which pertain to the kingdom of God. And the disciples clearly thought, I guess, it's imminent, isn't it? Because notice verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to happen now? And they know what a kingdom is. They're not, you know, they're not foolish. A kingdom is a realm being governed by a great king. And they know who the king is. It's Messiah, Lord Jesus. And they rather sort of feel that when he sets up his government, guess who's going to be in the prime positions? It's us. And probably still looking at each other thinking, I don't know, maybe Peter's got the prime job there, but I reckon I'm not far behind Peter. They're probably still thinking that way because it took a while for the penny to drop. And he says in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So you don't need to know when it's coming, but you've got a job to do, so let's not get too tied up with the when. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the end of the earth. So we know that the apostles went out and preached the kingdom of God. We won't turn there to say about time, but you recollect in Acts 28, we saw how when Paul arrived in Rome, that Paul preached the kingdom of God and Jesus to the Jews and latterly to the Gentiles. So he's preaching the very last historic reference we've got to Paul is he's preaching the kingdom of God. But then the question sometimes is, why? If it's not going to come for a long, long time, like in back in these days, I don't think Peter and Paul and the disciples understood 2,000 years. They probably thought it might be a while. And there would come a time, no doubt, when they'd realize, actually, guys, it's not going to be in our lifetime. But they wouldn't have any conception of 2,000 years away. And in that 2,000 years, people have been born, they've grown up, they've been called, they've been converted, they've lived good Christian lives, they've died, and centuries have passed. So in a sense, the question would be, well, you know, well, what sort of relevance then is it to preach the kingdom of God way out there in the far distant future if actually you won't experience any of it because you'll live and die long before it arrives? And so the question would be then, is the preaching of the kingdom of God entirely future? Is it just a dream, a vision out there, but actually of no consequence to us? Nothing to do with us in our day-to-day life, just a nice thought. When times get grim, you can think, well, one day in the future, there'll be a wonderful world to come. That's good news, but is that the entirety of it? Or is the preaching of the kingdom of God, which Jesus did, the apostles did, which Paul did, does that have some relevance to our lives today? To which the answer is going to be, yes, it does. Because if you think about the world around us, you know, people living in Birmingham and London and San Antonio and Chicago and all the rest of it, people have got lives which are basically just revolve around the here and now. Got my clothing, got my career, got my car, got my house, got my shopping expeditions, material pursuits. It's just what we do here today. That's what most people think about. Not surprising. And of course, the danger might be that people like, say, us might fall into the same mindset where all we're really thinking about is just today and maybe as far as tomorrow. And we're sort of living pretty much like people around us. So, well, because we live in the world, it's not hard to understand. You know, we live in the world, we see the world on TV or on the intranet, we read newspapers about the world, our sort of friends and acquaintances are in the world. It's quite easy and it's quite understandable to realise why we might end up just living like people around us, but at the back of our mind we've got this vague idea about somewhere in the future a new world coming. Yet what we see in the scriptures is people preaching the kingdom of God everywhere they went. And at least part of the answer, there's more than one answer here, but at least part of the answer is that actually you and I should be kingdom-minded people here and now. And the title of the message was, Be Kingdom-Minded Now. Because we should be learning today, as thoroughly as we can, the principles of a person who will be in the kingdom when it finally gets set up. Because, you know, we can't really wait until the kingdom because we're called now. This is our life today and tomorrow. So you and I do need a vision, a clearer vision, and that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is somewhat about, a clearer vision of the coming kingdom and understanding the opportunities we have in this life today to prepare for that world to come. For example, I've got my notes here. It says that you and I can learn today how to think as a king, how to speak as a king, how to act as a king, how to live as a king or a queen or a prince or a princess, whichever language works for you. But you know, today we're alive and kicking, most of us. We're still here breathing, if nothing else. And obviously we can live just like the world and be a little bit Christian around the edges. Or we can think, actually, every single day that comes along gives me the opportunity to think like a king, to speak like a king, to act like a king, to live like a king or a queen or a prince or a princess. So do we? Are we aware that, you know, we're already called to be part of this ruling reign of the Lord Jesus? He is coming back as a king. He will establish a kingdom fully over planet Earth. We expect to be there. Are we just going to roll up just as I am? Or are we going to roll up with a little bit more of a clue about what it is to be a king? Look at Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Look at a few scriptures that just point out that you and I should be making some changes in our lives right here today. You know, a lot of people, when they're called in churchianity, you know, you give your heart to the Lord, say your 12-second sinner's prayer, and that's it, you're done. And if you die, pew, you shoot off to heaven. That's it, finished. You know, nothing else to do. As long as you've made that decision today, you're pretty much complete. And if you die either later today or 40 years' time, you're guaranteed to go to heaven. Well, that's not really quite what the scriptures seem to tell us. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. So Paul says here, I beseech you, you know, I'm imploring that you'll do this, that you don't just like in Old Testament times bring a lamb up, or a pigeon, an ox, and hand it over as a dead sacrifice. Yeah, that's what they did. He says here, actually, you should be giving your entire being 100%. As a sacrifice to God. It's not really yours any longer. Your body isn't yours any longer to just do what you fancy doing, when you fancy doing it, as you fancy doing it. That's what the folk around you do. That's what your neighbours do. That's what your colleagues at work do. But you're supposed to be giving your bodies over to God, not as a dead, useless sacrifice, but your energy, your drive, your vigour on the altar for God to use. And he says that's just reasonable. That's logical, I think the Greek is. That's your logical service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Very familiar scripture to read. Whether we actually, you know, follow through on it would be perhaps another more difficult question. But quite clearly, Paul says, don't be conformed to this age that you live in. Now, he's living way back in Roman times, and writing to people in Rome for that matter. And you're going to be, you know, sort of squashed and squeezed by the society that you live in. If you're living in Rome, you got all these, you know, great edifices there, the Colosseum, all the great arches, triumphal arches. You're going to have all the races and the sports there. You're going to have the wealthy people, the music. You're going to be, you know, in a sense, shaped by that culture. And today, of course, we're shaped by other cultures. We've got all of our celebrity singers and actors, and people tend to follow their every word. You've got celebrity evangelists today as well. People follow their every word. It's a difficult world we live in. And Paul's just saying, make sure you're not shaped by the age you live in. But rather, he says, be completely transformed. The Greek is metamorphosed, which is a sort of word, you know, scientists use to describe the difference between a little creepy grub on a leaf, rather not very pleasant looking anyway, and it turns into a beautiful butterfly, lots of colours, and flies off, you know, through the air, thinking, wow, gorgeous butterfly, look at the shape, look at the colours, look, it's fantastic. And once it was a little dirty grub, and that's being metamorphosed. That's what scientists use to describe that process. Well, it's the same Greek word underlying this, be transformed, made entirely different. You do that by renewing your mind, which isn't a half-hour process. To be transformed by renewing your mind means that actually you're no longer going to be minded like the folk around you. You're going to be minded as a future king or prince or queen or princess. That's how you and I are to be. The Good News Bible translates this verse as, let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of mind. So let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of mind. Let's look at Colossians 3 and verses 1 to 4. Colossians chapter 3. Because our natural way of thinking is just to, you know, fit in with the society. We just, you know, it's like the frog in the water. The frog adjusts his temperature to the water. You and I adjust our standards, our values to the world around us, because we're in it. And we just accept and absorb and reflect what's around us. And, you know, this is Paul here writing again, and he's making a similar comment as he made to the Romans. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So seek the things which are above. Ooh. Verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, and that's going to be when he returns to establish his kingdom, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we know that. We know that, you know, if we're alive at that time, that our bodies will be changed into glorified spirit-type bodies. And if we're dead, like many saints are, we'll be resurrected to glory when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, says Paul, set your mind on things above. You know, your interest, your enthusiasm, your keenness should be on things above where Jesus is, not things on the earth. The NET translation says, keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. And it says, keep thinking. It's a sort of process, it's something we repeatedly do. Keep thinking, keep thinking, or continually think about things above, not things on the earth. And of course, the difficulty is that you and I will find it natural to think about things on the earth, like, what am I going to eat? My knitting projects, my car needs new tires, and at work I've got a project I'm working on for the next sort of 3 months. While I'm planning my holiday, we've got to repaint, you know, the stairs in the house. Yeah. I've got to sort of dig over the garden. I've got to do a million things. So you keep thinking about things on the earth because it just occupies so much of our time, and that's not, you know, it's not something impossible, you know, to comprehend. We all know that, and in some ways, of course, we do have to spend time dealing with things on the earth, because we're here, and these things don't look after themselves. But you can see what Paul's getting at. You and I should have a bigger vision. And it says here that you and I, if we're raised with Christ, should seek those things which are above. We should set our mind on things above. We should keep on thinking about things above. And we should focus our attention. That should be where our interest is, our delight, our enthusiasm, on things above. The bigger picture, the things that you and I find so important today, in our car, will one day rot away. I've had several of them. They rotted while I was still driving them, in some cases. You know, bits fell off, and now they've gone to that great scrap heap in the sky. All those wonderful vehicles, including the Mark III Classic Cortina. Wonderful car. And your house, leave it long enough, it'll fall apart. You know, the clothes are so important. One day they'll be, you know, moth-eaten. Our bodies, which we look in the mirror and prenatals, licking our muscles and our Greek Adonis-style chins, one day they'll be, you know, baggy and wrinkly. Everything today has a sell-by date, but here we're talking about looking for things above, things of eternal glory and importance. Look at Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 33. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he was giving instruction to his personally chosen disciples, and that would include, of course, today you and me. Matthew 6, and taking up in verse 19, not reading all of it, just a couple of bits, but 19 through 21 to start with. And, you know, here's Jesus giving these guys, who were like you and me, you know, they were being shaped by their environment, where they grew up, what they learned at school and from their families and so on. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, which is what, of course, most people do want to do, pile up as much as they can. Big bank account, bigger house, extra car or two or three, an aeroplane, a few herds of, you know, cattle, jewellery, gold. This is what most people have as where their minds are set on things below. But Jesus says, no, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So set your mind on things above. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? It was in a bigger house, an extra 52 balls of Araconia wool. Yes, if it's on a nicer car, if it's on a bigger garden, if it's on promotion at work, so that you're the big head honcho, then your heart is, right, it's on the earth. Temporary things. But Jesus says, no, get your mind on things above. Lay your treasure up in heaven. Dropping down to verses 27 to 33. Jesus says, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? The answer is, of course, not one of you. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And of course, Jesus might be able to remember back to the days of Solomon and how he was turned out. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So he more or less is trying to say to them, you don't need to be chasing things in the world. You don't need to be laying up treasures on the earth. You don't need to be minded about things down below. You can afford to be minded about things above. You can afford to focus on things important to God, because the other things you need will be taken care of. So it shouldn't occupy a lot of your thinking. So he says in verse 30 again, if God looks after the grass in the field, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you have little faith, therefore do not worry. You know, don't be anxious saying, well, yeah, but what should we eat? You know, what should we drink? What should we wear? How should we get by? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, because they've got no God, not a real God anyway, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And if he's a heavenly Father, a father does good things for his children. If God is your heavenly Father, just trust him to do what's necessary. And then verse 33, you can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which goes with it, and all these things shall be added to you. So you and I, says Jesus, says if we're disciples, we don't need to be tied up in knots about our day-to-day lives and making ends meet and struggling to get by and plotting and planning. There's a certain amount to be done, but at the end of the day we just think, well, my heavenly Father knows I need these things, so I'll trust him to provide them, give me the means, but I'll make sure that I seek first place of key importance to me, things which are above. I'll set my mind on things which are above, such as his kingdom and, of course, his righteousness. And that means that you and I would have a different outlook to people in the world, because they're not going to be thinking that way. They're going to be thinking about here and now and, you know, chasing after the things the Gentiles want. That's important to them. For you and I, it's not unimportant, but, you know, God says, leave that to me. You do the key thing. And even in ancient times, you know, the men of God, the women of God, had that vision to think, it's not the here and now that's going to bother me. I'm looking for something in the future. But I live a life now that, if you like, that complements that vision. Here's Abraham, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. So Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, the heroes of faith chapter. Hebrews 11. I'm sure we've read this once or twice at least. At least the first part. Verse 8, Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And where he'd come from, you know, history shows that the Ur of the Chaldees was actually quite a sophisticated city, with streets, big homes, parks, fountains, rooftop gardens, you know, theatres. So, you know, they didn't just live in tents there. So Abram had to leave what would have been, from a material point of view, quite a sophisticated, you know, modern for his day, city with all manner of creature comforts, and leave that and go out into the wilderness and live in tents. Not such a comfortable form of life, but he did it because, and he was willing to do that, as was Isaac and Jacob. For, verse 10, he waited for, and I think one translation says waited enthusiastically, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham wasn't just looking at the tents that he dwelt in with Isaac and Jacob. that was temporary. That's, you know, Abraham's not bothered by the sort of temporary nature of his dwellings today. That's not going to excite him. He's not going to get more enthusiastic about God saying, well, if you obey me, I'll multiply your camels from 5,000 to 25,000. Yeah, all right. We're going to do another 20,000 camels. That's not going to excite Abraham, the fact that he can have a bigger tent or an extra annex on the tent or a few more sheep meandering out there in the fields somewhere. That's of little interest to Abraham. But he can look forward, as he did indeed. It says here, he waited for the city. And he's talking here about the heavenly Jerusalem, which I think it says in Galatians, I'm pretty sure it's Galatians, that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. So Abraham knew the good news. He knew of the coming kingdom. And he's waiting for the city, which has foundations, unlike his tent, whose architect and builder is God. We've got to think, what kind of city does God build? And if God's the designer, the architect of this city, wherein the saints will dwell, you know, forever, at least as their home, what's a city will that look like? Whether Abraham knew more about it than we do, there's some descriptions, of course, in Revelation. But Abraham was looking for this coming city of God, part of the kingdom of God. Drop down to verses 13 to 16. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, clearly, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, their minds were set on things above. They weren't, you know, tied up with the camels, the sheep, the tents, the wells of their day. And these men, and sailors included there, these men and women, confessed, you know, we're only temporary pilgrims. This is a journey we're on. We're looking forward to the city and the relationship with the God in the fullness of time. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So people like Abraham and in turn Isaac and in turn Jacob, you know, they face some, I'm sure, difficulties and challenges, a lot of routine and mundane matters. But they were, in their mind, they could see the city and they waited for it. And they said, you know, we're only temporary sojourners here. We're pilgrims here. We're on a journey. But what's really key to us is this city, the city of God, that's where we're going, this heavenly country. And that was key to them. If you look at, we're still in Hebrews 11, drop down to verses 24 to 27, it tells us that Moses had a similar outlook, similar sort of vision. He wasn't going to be sort of shaped by Egypt. He saw something more important out there. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing, or margins of temporary, pleasures of sin. You know, nobody's saying that there's not some pleasure or enjoyment or sort of reward from some sins you may commit. And we've all done that because we get, you know, a kick of some sort from sinning. But it says here that Moses, you know, he was able to think and set his mind on things above and conclude that, you know, I could stay here in the palace. I could be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I could become pretty important. I could be looked after by slaves and servants and sleep in a comfortable bed and eat, you know, fine fruits and be looked upon by the people as somebody very important. I can do that. But rather, it says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You know, he saw, his mind was set on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. He wasn't thinking about how important the things of today are, because he knew they're temporary. You know, he knew that his body would at some point wear out. He knew that the palaces in Egypt would one day, you know, break down and be carted off, and people would, you know, build latrines out of them in the fullness of time. He knew things would just be temporary. So he's looking for the eternal. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So his mind was set on things above. In a sense, that's for you and me today. If you're going to be kingdom-minded, we've got to be mindful of the fact that you and I are not called just to be, you know, like everybody else in the world. We're not just to be another cipher out there, another number on a sort of government roll. You and I are called to be kings. And just like Abraham here or Moses here, you and I have that vision of another kingdom to sort of encourage us and motivate us. And we should be busy today developing the skills necessary as far as we can. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. Hebrews chapter 2. I know we've often turned to this passage during the feast because it takes us, in a sense, almost beyond the millennium. We're talking about what a great future we have as called out saints, a future the world doesn't see at the moment, doesn't perceive. I think people have said in the past, you know, if some folk in the world were called, you look at the average person called, if we use that expression, in the Church of God, you know, without being unfair, some of them are pretty hopeless. You know, some of them are downright weird, and some are just go through the motions, you know, turn up for Sabbath services if they have to, and sort of, you know, doze through the service. The mouth doesn't open during the song service. When they leave at the end of it, which is sometimes in some people's case, 5 minutes after the final amen, they're gone, don't want a fellowship. And when they get home, I think it's TV on, watch some junk for the next 6.5 days until they come back again, and never open their Bibles. We know there's cases like that where ministers, actually, of course, the case I'm thinking of is a minister who left his Bible and didn't realise until the following Friday night that I haven't got one. Must be the last weekend we were visiting so-and-so. And he phones up and says, is my Bible there? And the guy says, yeah, it is actually. We're just wondering how long it'd take you to realise you hadn't got one. Thus implying the minister hadn't opened his Bible for 6 days or so. But the point is that you look around at the churches, you'll find people who just plodding along. And the comment has been made that, you know, if some people in the world were called out of the world and given to understand what we understand, they would leave us, you know, for dead. Because some people in the world, you know, they go after whatever it is they're going after with huge enthusiasm and commitment, whether it's engineers, you know, inventors, people passionate about arts and music. I mean, they just devote their lives to it. You'll find people in the music world who up early in the morning and all day long, they're active and energized and committing themselves. That sometimes they'll sacrifice homes and money to start with to get underway. Movie makers that will sacrifice, you know, a lot of things just to get on the ladder. And these people in the world will commit enormous amounts of their personal reserves to get their sort of carnal, I don't mean that in an unfair way, just a, you know, physical, fleshly project underway. And for the rest of their lives, they'll commit to that. And here's people having eternity on offer and kingship in God's kingdom, you know, a place of great honour forevermore, and just can't be bothered. Can't be bothered. 5 minutes prayer a day, fast once a year, obligatorily. Bible rarely open from one day to the next. Just, you know, their mind's not set on things above where Christ is. They're not like Abraham looking for this city whose architect and builder is God. Not like Moses prepared to, you know, accept the reproaches of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin here in Egypt. These people just do the absolute minimum. Because they haven't got the vision, I guess, or don't see it as real. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So this is talking about the world to come, not the world today. We know what the world today is like, we're in it. But the world to come, the age to come, that's the world tomorrow, of course. And it stretches out, of course, even beyond the millennium. We have the millennial reign of Jesus, we have the last great day, and then we've got, well, eternity, going beyond that. And that's not going to be subjected to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and this is quoting Psalms 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels." Well, the margin says, that can equally be translated, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Yet you crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And I think the Moffat translation says the universe. God has put the universe under the feet of men. It continues, the writer of Hebrews, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So in the fullness of time, the project is for mankind to be over the universe, everything. So galaxies, you know, the cosmos, you can't even understand how big it is, but you just look at the, you know, telescopes and you see just how huge and vast it is. It says there, what's man? Why did you make man? Well, you're going to put him over everything and crown him with glory and honor. But then it says, carrying on, verse 8, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." It hasn't happened yet. Now we know that because not everything's under us, for example. We're barely in subjection over wasps and flies that buzz around and make a nuisance of themselves at breakfast time. But the time will come, that's what it's saying there. We don't yet see it. We don't yet see it. But we do see, verse 9, "Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And of course, I'm not going to carry on, but you know, it's sort of the story develops that Jesus is the first fruits. He's tasted death for everyone, and you and I will one day be caught up with Jesus in similar glory and honor, and all things someday will be put under the feet of the saints of God, with nothing left out. Nothing at all left out. That's the ultimate fulfillment. That's, if you like, when God's kingdom reaches its final stages. The whole universe is under the saints. And when do we start learning, you know, to live like a prince or a princess or whatever? Well, the answer is we should be starting today, because this is not a dress rehearsal exactly. This is it. Let's turn to Revelation 2, verses 25 to 29. So we can be busy about our Father's business today, you know, sort of keeping a mind on things above, not being conformed to this world, transforming our minds. Look at Revelation 2, 25, 28. This is in Red Letters in my Bible, because it's Jesus writing a letter. So it's Jesus' words to a church of saints. And he says, verses 25 to 29, "Hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Now, why would you need to have power over the nations? Are we all in heaven now? No, we're not all in heaven now. There are nations on the earth, and certainly in the early stages of the millennium, they're going to be needing some strong direction. They're not all going to just roll over and suddenly, you know, clasp their hands in prayer, look up and have lights shining over their heads. These people are going to be, you know, brought up in this world, in this society. They're going to need some quite strong direction. So it says here, "I will give the overcomer power over the nations, plural. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star, which of course is Jesus himself. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So power, rule, nations, and, you know, today is our time to learn to be a part of that system. We shouldn't be waiting till we're resurrected or changed. We can start to learn today, you know, the methods of God, the principles of God, the lessons of God, the lessons that God's recorded in the Scripture over these, you know, thousands of years. It's there for us to learn from, make us better equipped for being in the kingdom. And we're in Revelation, look at chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. This is addressed to the Laodiceans. It goes, we're not those and we don't know anybody who is. This is a hypothetical group on planet Earth. It seems they don't actually exist anywhere. Unless you're in PCG, in which case I think everybody else is Laodicean. Or probably if you're in RCG, in which case everybody else is Laodicean. In fact, thinking about it, I think the way it works is whatever group you're in, you know that everybody else is. That's sort of, I think, how it works. Beginning in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So that's sort of implying this nice personal relationship between the one who opens the door and the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you and I are among the overcomers, I think the rewards are for every overcomer. I don't think it's just that overcoming Laodiceans get that reward, and overcoming, you know, Philadelphians get another reward, and overcoming Sardisians get another award. I think the rewards are for everybody who's an overcomer. But as an overcomer, it says that you and I will sit with Jesus on his throne. Well, does that simply mean there'd be a big chair with a lot of people squashed on it, just sitting there? Well, we made it, sitting in this chair. Well, the throne is where you rule from. It's the sort of centre. That's where you sort of sit down. That's the image of you in a position of authority and power. So for us to share the throne of Jesus is to share in Jesus' authority to reign. Jesus is going to be a king, right? He's the boss. He's in charge of the world tomorrow. What he says goes, and he's going to be assisted by people sharing in his throne. So for you and I to be kingdom-minded means that, you know, we're not unaware of where we're headed, and that sometimes what we do today, we should be thinking about, is this really the right thing for me to be doing? If I'm going to be on Jesus' throne, if I'm going to be reigning over the nations, is this a useful use of my time and resources? Because I need to be kingdom-minded. Just be aware of where the future really is. Right here and now, I'm a temporary sojourner, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm dwelling in tents today, temporary dwellings, but one day I shall be one day I'll be stationed in the city of God, whose architect and builder is God. Well, that means I should do things maybe a bit differently today. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 3. Paul doesn't say a huge amount here, but it's sort of quite a sort of dazzling reference, and you'd have to speculate as to exactly how it works out, but nonetheless, it does say something here. Paul's talking about the lack of judgment among people in the church. You know, some people say, well, the Bible says judge not, you know, so the entire 31,000 verses of Scripture can be summarized in two words, judge not. So don't you dare judge me for being a homosexual. or whatever it is. You can't judge me. Scripture says don't judge. Well, it says nothing of the sort in context. And Paul's bringing that out here because he's not very happy. He's judging them for not judging. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It would happen occasionally that brethren would have a little bit of a dispute. I think the one I mentioned recently was the guy that sold his car to another church member. I think he purported it was a wonderful vehicle.
And it was a nail.
It wasn't. If he bought that from a garage, he'd be suing them for misdescription and for false advertising. But obviously, got this from a church member. You'd think they'd be more honest, wouldn't you? Tuss, 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 such naivety. And so here, Paul's coming across something similar and saying, you shouldn't be going to the world's judges to sort out these disputes, which might be to do with, buying and selling houses or cars or whatever it might be. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? Oh, really? When's that? Well, it's not in this day and age. Not many people turned out to be judges in civil society today. And he said, don't you know the judges, the saints, will one day judge the world? Do you get that? Is that not your thinking? Don't you realize that you'll be judging the entire earth, peoples and nations and tongues and languages? You why can't you even judge little things? Don't you realize your future? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In fact, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So how much more should we judge the things that pertain to this life? So, we'll be judging angels? Paul says, we're going to judge the world, we're going to judge angels, and for you and I, we should be, in that sense, mindful now of where we're headed. And what the future has for us, and being transformed and renewed, because this is our future. This is the kingdom. This is where we're headed. It's real. And what we choose to do today should, in some way, reflect our destiny. If we turn to Ephesians 1, 15 to 21. So Paul's more or less saying there, look, guys, since you're going to end up, judging the world and judging angels, get started today. Start judging things today. Don't wait till you get there. What's the idea that you're going to sort of go to the courts of the world today, follow human methodology today, and then one day you're just going to turn up in the kingdom, are you, and start judging the world and angels? You haven't the foggiest idea how to do that? Get with it. So Ephesians 1, 15 to 21. It does sort of reveal here that you and I do need a spiritual mind. It's not something that automatically, with a carnal mind, you can pick up on. And Paul makes that fairly plain. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul's praying for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So I think what Paul's getting at is, if you're just plugged into this world, if you're being conformed by this age, if your mind is set on things on the earth today, that's your focus. If you're laying up treasures yourself here on the earth, where moth and rust, break in and destroy and corrupt, then you're not going to see the plan. You're not going to get with the plan. So Paul's saying here, I'm praying that God will give you a spirit of wisdom, that he'll give you revelation, that he will give you understanding. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Which, of course, the real hope is the coming kingdom. what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and also that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So it's quite a long sort of verse, as some of Paul's are. But you can see he's just saying there, I'm praying that God will give you spiritual comprehension, revelation, wisdom, that you're missing, because you need to know this. You need to know your hope. You need to know your inheritance. You need to know the great power that God's made available to you here and now. You need spiritual comprehension. He's praying that you'll have it, so that you're, if you like, you know, more mindful today of your calling and your destiny. We turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. It has a sort of a similar sort of feel to it. Colossians 1 and verses 9 to 10 to start with. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Paul, again, is praying for the brethren, for these people in particular in Colossae, and to ask of God that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So same request. And I think we've often said that if it's okay for Paul to pray for wisdom and spiritual comprehension for others, then it's okay for us to pray for ourselves. We could join Paul in praying for others, of course, but equally, Paul wants people to have knowledge of his will, and you and I can pray the same prayer for ourselves. Notice verse 10, and to pray that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. Now that's today. When you have the revelation of the great hope, the great inheritance, then in the light of that, verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, which is being, of course, transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're going to walk worthy of the Lord. That means to live. To walk worthy is to live right. Fully pleasing God. The choices we make, how we expend our resources, our energy, how we use our words and our time, being fruitful in every good work. So not just hiding in a closet somewhere, but actually being about good works, doing good, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then verses 12 to 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So, you know, you and I should be qualified here and now. Kingdom-minded people, reflecting our future and where we're going. It says in verse 13, he has, past tense, delivered us from the, it should be authority of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, one of Paul's longer sort of sentences, but notice there in verse 13 that God the Father has delivered us, or other translations say rescued us, from the authority of darkness. So you and I literally are not under the authority of Satan any longer. We've been delivered. We've been qualified. We've been rescued from the authority of Satan, of darkness, and instead of being in his kingdom, it says we've been translated or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or his beloved Son. So we're already in that sense, in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, because we're in Christ. You know, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ's realm. We're in the kingdom that Jesus reigns over right here and now. So in that sense, we're very, very different from the people around us, and that's why we should have a walk worthy of the Lord. Let's look finally. Final scripture is Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and probably starting in verse 10, I think. Philippians 3. And I will start in verse 8 through 15. Since it was mentioned this morning before we started. So, verse 8. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Rubbish chicken, we sometimes say, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So, I mean, Paul's just saying, look, all the things I was famous for, it's rubbish. I cast it off. It's irrelevant. There's no place. You know, Paul's not conformed to this world. Paul's not excited by the tents he might live in, or having another garden with a couple of fig trees to sit under. You know, Paul's got a bigger vision than that. And he says, you know, I just count it as just rubbish, junk, unimportant. What's important to me, he says, continuing verse 10, is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, to Paul, here and now is great, but surely, says Paul, the big thing is whether by any means at all I can be resurrected from the dead. And it is from the dead. It's not the same as the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is when all the dead are raised up. Resurrection from the dead means the dead are still dead, but you're taken out from among them. So Paul knows that when the resurrection happens, the one he's interested in, it's not going to be all the dead raised up to judgment. He knows that. He says, I'm looking forward to the days, if by any means at all, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That'll be Paul and the saints being raised up as the first fruits. The rest remain dead for 1,000 years. Verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It says, I press toward. The Voice translation says, I'm sprinting toward. Now, Paul's got his eyes on the reward, on the objective. And Paul was here and now. Paul's life was, you know, fully worthy of the Lord. You know, Paul preached and taught and sacrificed and gave himself, but that's temporary. I'm a sojourner. What I'm really looking forward to, he says, verse 14, I'm sprinting towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul had this destiny. He was kingdom-minded, I think, all of his calling. He knew that this was a great life here and now, things to do here and now, a commitment to make here and now, to be a living sacrifice, as Paul himself was here and now, but all of it in the context of, yeah, but, one day, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, side by side, and like Abraham, I've got this city of God to look forward to. And verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So you and I can have the same sort of view, the same desire as Paul, to have that mentality that sees the kingdom and that presses on today, doing everything we can to make our calling and election sure, because one day, like Paul, we can be changed or resurrected from the dead and enjoy that life with the Father and the Son forevermore. Ultimately, of course, to be over all things. And that's what it means to be kingdom-minded. It affects how we live here and now today. Okay, with that we'll conclude the message.